Again, a few ground rules, and ground rules meaning by way of introduction to our subject. We're dealing with the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and it's very important for us to understand that when we deal with the doctrine, we've got to give the Word of God a hearing. And by saying that, what we simply mean is that if something is omitted from the Word, that does not necessarily mean that that gift does not exist. That would assume that all the spiritual gifts that will ever exist and have ever existed in the church age are recorded in God's Word. And so, first of all, they do not. Not all the spiritual gifts are mentioned. And certainly, even though we have general headings of spiritual gifts, not all the subcategories of spiritual gifts are mentioned. Now, that in no way suggests that I'm going to pop on you some new spiritual gift that I came up with simply because the Word is silent about it. No, I think we have to work within the framework of what is mentioned. And I can say this without any fear of contradiction, and that is that all spiritual gifts, regardless of their category and subcategory, whether they be directory or subdirectory, are all designed to work in the local church and for the harmony of the local church, so that all of the gifts that operate are looked as parts of a body that work not only for the completion but the well-being of its entirety. So what I have said is simply this: once you isolate a spiritual gift and it works independently of the body, or independently of the local church, then you've succeeded in removing a member to the extent where the body now suffers because that member is being exclusively used outside, in this case, of the local assembly. Another thing that we established a few weeks ago, and I want to reiterate it again for the benefit of those that weren't here, that we talk about permanent and temporary spiritual gifts. And I think too often we're guilty of simply taking those two terms and dividing spiritual gifts and then simply saying, here's a list of the temporary gifts, and then just simply shoving them off the board, as it were, as completely and totally unusable or needed today. And I think we have to be fair in our analysis of the temporary gifts in saying this, that even though all of the aspects that are revealed in God's Word no longer exist, there is still the application of those spiritual gifts. Let me use an illustration and see if you can get the idea. The gift of prophecy was a gift given to certain members of the human race for the purpose of speaking forth areas of new revelation that was at that time unknown to the hearers. Words spoken by the prophets, those that had the gift of prophecy. And by the way, having said that, let me back up just a minute and say, not all people that had the gift of prophecy or the prophesied had their words recorded. It says, for example, that so-and-so was prophesying, but we're not told what they were prophesying, so apparently they didn't have the gift of prophecy. Which says, by the way, that some people open their mouths and they don't say much. But getting on down the thought, the gift of prophecy, as we see it in the pre-canon establishment, it no longer exists. Certain individuals do not have the ability to stand, and as they speak words which are words of revelation to add to the canon of Scripture. But at the same time, don't we have people that get up and speak from the illumination of the Word and communicate to people? You say, yeah, that's what you're doing right now. Well, you see, in that sense then, hear me, the gift of prophecy is not totally pushed off the table. because there are aspects of it that remain today. We're going to cover the doctrine of apostleship this morning. And we're guilty oftentimes of simply pushing that off the table in its entirety. And then we have to come up with words and explanations to explain why certain people are functioning in certain ways under certain tasks, and we have no New Testament verification according to this pushing off the table the gift. I suggest to you, for example, that the modern-day missionary, in effect, carries with it the idea of part of the apostles' responsibility in the early church. The first, then, of our study this morning, and probably continuing to this evening, is the doctrine of apostleship. This falls into the general heading of the pre-canon period. Now, before the completion of the canon of Scripture, the gift of apostleship had certain basic and fundamental characteristics. Some of those characteristics no longer exist, but at the same time, by application, not simply by implication, but by application, some of that still exists today, and I'll show you as we're going along. Give it a hearing. I have a real problem with the type of dispensational thinking that tends to just simply come up with what I heard many years ago called pigeonhole dispensationalism. And what pigeonhole dispensationalism attempts to do is it takes the entirety of the Word of God and then it divides it into pigeonhole categories. And then and this is generally arbitrary, the individual then reads a particular passage of Scripture and he then kind of files it into that particular pigeonhole. And then another one and another one and another one. And then when all of it is complete, he then has a tendency to reach into the pigeonhole that seems to apply to him primarily, and then he runs off with that, and that becomes the extent of his Christian practice. Be careful of that. There again, there's a fundamental rule that seems to shadow the entirety of the Word of God, and here it is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, next phrase, and is profitable. And then he goes on to tell us how it profits. That's not profit in the prophetic sense, but profit in the experiential sense. It profits you to hear certain passages. Why should we read Proverbs if it was written in a time in which we do not live? Well, again, all Scripture is profitable. Here's another verse. This is one of the blades, if you please, of the umbrella. There's a word for that, and I'm not sure what it is. There's a rib. There's another word for it, though. It's quite technical. I love technical words. And that is, things were written aforetime for our example, again, that we might profit thereby. So again, we have profit, communicated by the prophet. Yes. What a play on words that is. The thing is, don't be guilty of simply isolating a passage and saying, that has no value whatever in the time in which we live because it wasn't written to us, consequently it wasn't written for us. No. Because then you're in violation of all Scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Can I learn anything from the Sermon on the Mount? Yes. Is the Sermon on the Mount particularly written to church-age believers? No. There are aspects of the Sermon on the Mount that have to be explained. The meek shall inherit the earth, as I mentioned last Sunday. Our inheritance is not earthly. My wife right now is teaching on the New Jerusalem, and the order of the morning star, the rewards that are given to believers subsequent to the rapture, and then the abode of the believers during the millennium. It hovers over the millennial earth. And that's another phenomenal thing to look forward to. It's viewed as a bridal chamber. That's amazing to realize that we are called the bride of Christ before the millennial begins, and we're still called the bride at the end of the millennium. Can you imagine a 1,000-year honeymoon? Some of you didn't even have a day. My wife and I, when we married on a Wednesday in November the 25th, 1822. Actually, 40 years ago. And Thursday, I went back to work. Well, actually, I didn't, because Thursday was Thanksgiving. But I said I went back to work, because I did. I had to replace the transmission in my 40 Ford convertible, which I had destroyed the day before, being anxious to get to the license bureau to get my license for my wife and I to be, so that we could get married that evening. He said, well, how did you ever get there? I borrowed a 1952 Oldsmobile V8 and drove down baseline from Williams Air Force Base at 104 miles an hour. I was stopped by the Department of Public Safety, then known as the Arizona Highway Patrol, and he said, what's your rush? Where's the fire? And I said, well, it really isn't a fire. Well, I might have told him where it was, but I wasn't going to go that far because I don't think he had understood the analogy. But nevertheless, some of you didn't either. But nevertheless, I said, we have to get to the license bureau before 6, and it was 6:08, and we were still on baseline somewhere, who knows where, by the orange groves. And so he said, follow me. So we got a police escort right to the place. Lights and siren. He was doing 110. And I followed him all the way. Now that's an experience that no one can take from me. Friday was a day off, but then Monday come and we were back to work. At least I was, working on aircraft in Hangar 1, Butler Hangar 1, at Williams Air Force Base, a part of the 27th Air Force, we called it. Well, some of you didn't have any time off, but imagine 1,000 years. And then it's not going to end then, because then we go into eternity. Apostle. The Greek word is apostle. So you see, when you say apostle, you really don't explain the word at all. You don't analyze the word at all. As a matter of fact, you're simply speaking another language. Here it is. Apo, which is the preposition, introducing the noun. S-T-E-L-O-S. Well, we simply transliterate it and we go A-P-O-S-T. E-L-O. Apostle, we drop this. You say it's apostolos. From apostello. Apostello is, first of all, the preposition is a preposition of source. Apo meaning from. From something. The assumption is from something to something. Then we have the word stello, the present active indicative form, dictionary, of the Greek word to send. So we analyze it, and we come up with send from a source to another source, or rather to another place, or to a sphere. Apo, from, send, and what's understood to something else,
Well, that still doesn't give us the interpretation of the word. It simply tells us that we are able to grammatically analyze the preposition plus the verb. And so we come up with these little trite sayings. Whenever you think of apostle, think of a penny. Why? Because he is 1 cent. Now, you never heard that before, have you? Now, some of you are writing it down. Don't! Say, I'll never forget that. Well, there are those that think, and then there are those that think they think. This doesn't tell us anything about the meaning of the word. This just tells us that we analyzed it. That we analyzed its grammatical form and put it into its two principal parts and then translated each of the parts. But what we failed to do is put it into its compound form. Apostello or apostolos means something else altogether. Oh, yes. Sure, he's one who is sent. As Paul was, as Barnabas was, as Silas was, as Timothy was, as Titus was, as Junius was. But we still haven't understood the implication or the meaning of the word. Now, you know that New Testament words sometimes were made up. They were made up, coined. They were simply made up to fit the occasion. Then on the other hand, words were used that were already in use. Much of the Greek language of the New Testament is taken from primarily the Aeolic and Attic Greek. Doric Greek just didn't cut it. You see, there were 5 different Greek dialects that were spoken in ancient Greece. These 5 dialects, well, if you got 5 people in the room together, they couldn't understand each other. It's far worse than simply speaking Calabrese Italiano, Siciliano Italiano, and Florentine Italiano. At least they'll be able to basically understand each other. Basically. Just like you get a Greek from the areas of Macedonia, then you get a Greek from the area of Athenia, and then you get one from Crete. You put them in the room together, they can understand each other, but they say, he pronounces that funny. It's like the United States. New York, California, and Georgia. All right? In California, everything is, you know, it's got a little hop to it. Now the latest I understand, which is come over to the Arizona vocabulary, is to end your sentences or begin them with no. Yeah. Not, I'm sorry. Yeah, I don't get it. But I do get this. If in fact it's true, and it is first class condition, it shows you the negative thinking of our young people today. I'm going to the store. Not. Yes, I am. Not. I love you. Not. Is the response generally. And then, like... Okay, now you get that person in the same room with a New Yorker. And he talks so fast, it's almost like the hymn we sang this morning. That person had to be from the East somewhere. Because they try to cram in to, what are they, 64th notes? Huh? All the doctrine they could get in. Okay? When I first came here, and I started in, open your Bibles to you, and there was a woman sitting right up front, and she says, I wish that man would slow down. Because I talked exactly the way I spoke back east. Very quickly. And you don't worry about whether or not you've enunciated or pronounced your words correctly because they understand you. It's like the kids of today. They just mumble to each other and they know what they're talking about. You know what really bothers me? I hear the music of today and they understand it and I don't understand one word. It's a foreign language in itself. Screaming at the top of their lungs with amplifiers turned to decibels that are absolutely unbelievable. And they go, yeah. And I go, yeah? I go, what? That's my way of getting at the music. Take my digs as often as I can. Well, the New Testament is made up of primarily Attic and words that were used in the ancient poetic as well as refined Greek, considered classical, the classical style. This is an Attic Greek word. This word was used 500 years before it was ever incorporated or technically used by the writers of the New Testament. So you must then, from that, take an idea. They don't change drastically. English is the only one that does that. Cleave to that which is good. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. That's an interesting phrase, by the way, because it appears that women don't have problem leaving mom and dad, but sons do. Just thought I'd mention that. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife. You take the modern meaning of the word cleave, that means to cut in half. We even use a device. We call it a cleaver. You've heard of cleavage. That's a division of right and left. Only English changes words around completely and almost destroys their meaning. How about the word meet? There's another one. 1611. Beautiful word. It says in the Colossian letter that we are meat for the master's use. What? Meat? Not meat. Meet. Today that means and carries with it the idea of a rendezvous. Rendezvous to some of you. I will meet you at a certain place. You don't suggest that that place is necessarily suitable or that it has any fundamental application. It is applicable to any circumstance other than it is in fact a meeting place. The word meet in 1611 meant to be suitable, to be usable. The woman is made for the man to be meat for him. Watch that. Suitable, fit, applicable. Yeah, the woman was made for the man, ladies. Wave your banner somewhere else. It won't work here. Guys, we'll take it away from you. Well, what about the word apostle?
They say, well, I know what it means.
All right, let's see if you know what it means. Originally, it was used for a naval situation. It was a military term. A military term to express rank. Rank as far as highest rank. Let me give you an illustration. When the Athenian fleet with all of their ships would get together. And I'm sure those of you that were in the Navy, you know that a certain blow of the whistle by the bow, what's he called? Yeah, the whistler. I was thinking of Brandon the other day. I was trying to get a game on my computer working. It was a submarine game, and it was just as confusing as submarines. I finally said, erase dust, star dot star. Okay. So I don't like to do with some people. You never meet somebody and you just want to go. Are you sure?
Yes.
When the Athenian fleet would come into harbor, there'd be that, and the admiralty was on board. You know what they would say to each other? O apostolos en ido. Literally translated, the apostle is here. Somebody said, are you a believer? That was 500 years before Christ. 5th century B.C., the Alexandrian period, if you please. Apostle, admiralty, connoted and denoted the highest ranking officer in the fleet. In addition to that, you had the word used for the governor of a Greek colony. You see, the Greeks were great on colonization. It's always been intriguing to me to meet certain people from various parts of southern Europe. And if they know anything about their heritage, they know that they're not whatever they claim to be, but in fact are displaced Greeks. Now, I'm not saying that because I am. I'm not displaced. I'm a mainlander. My family comes from the region of Thessaly, near Thessalonica, near Volos, specifically the town of Kanalia, of the household of Kapachelos, or Kapachelos. My dad was born on an island, but we'll excuse him for that. I speak the Greek that they speak at the mainland, clearly enunciated, almost Athenian, pure, clean. The islanders mumble. But I met people. For example, I met a man when my daughter was doing poodle cutting. His name was Leoniti. And he said to me, Italiano? And I said, no, Grego. He started speaking Greek to me. And I said, hold it. Your name is Leoniti. He says, no, it's actually Leonitis. And he says, I'm from an island off the coast of Italy. And he says, my forefathers go all the way back to the conquests of the Greeks in the 5th century. He knew that. And he spoke fluent Italian. He had to. But then they ate all Greek food, and they were Greeks. There's one across the street here. Have you seen that one, Leonidi? I got to visit him. Maybe he's one too and doesn't even know it. There are those that live in southern France. You see, when the Greeks conquered the world, Alexander said, they're not going to learn, my people are not going to learn your language, because your language is, well, as far as we're concerned, it just sounds like a series of barbarbars. Any language other than Greek to the Greek mind sounded like barbarbar. Hence they called them barbarbars. We get the English word barbarian from it. That's where it came from. It simply meant anybody that wasn't civilized in Greek is a barbarian. All right, relax. To the Jew first, then to the Greek, and then to the barbarian. So Alexander simply said, look, when you go into that village, when you conquer that town, you leave representatives there, and eventually I will send someone to overrule it. And he was called the governor of the region. The British kind of did that, you remember, in their conquests. You know your British history. You know what the man was called? An apostle. So what do we get from this? Immediately, our minds are arrested with an idea. What arrests your mind with regard to this thought? Authority. Now, when Paul reflects on his position in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, don't turn to it, but listen to it. Here's how we have it translated in our English Bible. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ.
That's the way it appears. You say, well, it's all Greek to me. Pavlos Apostolos. You notice something that's missing? You say, wait a minute, say it again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the part of Jesus Christ is to Christu Jesu, all right? We'll accept that. That's there. You say, well, A-N. That little word. We call that something in the English language. We call it an indefinite article. An indefinite article is simply that which describes something that's indefinite. If I said, would you go get me a book? You don't say an book. Because you use an before what? Before vowels. And a before consonants. Right. I hear some of you sometimes. I need an apple. Yeah. I've heard news commentators brilliantly discussing that. Not necessarily apples. Okay. Because they get their apples and peaches mixed up anyway. Look. Hold on now. There is no indefinite article in the Greek language. There is none. However, if you want to, here's a phrase I'm going to coin for you, indefinalize. If you want to make a phrase indefinite, you don't drop the article. You use the numeral, mia. Dosoma mia vivlio. Give me a book. If I said, dosime vivlio, oh boy, I haven't made it indefinite, I've made it exclusive. And I place character on the book, and I'm saying, in effect, almost understanding it as a demonstrative pronoun, give me the book, the only book, that book. Now you say, wait, what are you getting so excited about? Because those of you that took Greek in seminary and in Bible school learned that whenever you want to make a noun indefinite, you drop the article. So they said that, but that doesn't make it so. And like my daughter used to say, so? Well, Paul is not simply saying, I'm just an apostle. No. He's carrying with it the highest emphasis that can be placed on a noun is for it to be an arthrous, not articular. When you put an article in front of a noun, you are simply dividing it from others. Okay? The article simply indicating that you are segregating it from others. An example would be, give me the vivlio, give me the book. As opposed to what? Other books. Catalibus. Did you understand? And you say in reply, Marista. Or if you want to be crude, ne. Or Russian, da. Try to learn Russian where ne in Greek means yes and net in Russian means no. Hebrew's about the same. There are words in Hebrew, by the way, that are profane in Greek. Somebody must have had a grand plan of confusion called the Tower of Babel, known to you as Babel. Apostle. You know what Paul was saying? I'm the highest ranking apostle in the world. And guess what? He was. You know, second to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the greatest apostle that ever walked planet Earth. He not only had the gift of apostleship, the office of apostleship, but he also had the gift of evangelism. He had the gift of pastor-teacher. Now you see, here's the whole point. Some of the early apostles had many, many, many gifts. And to put it simply, I believe that the Apostle Paul had them all. The gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of helps, the gift of evangelism, the gift of prophecy, the gift of pastor-teacher, as well as the major heading under the gift of apostle. If you study Paul carefully and look through all of the works of the Apostle Paul, both in the book of Acts, why do you suppose God was pleased to allow him to write at least 13 letters of the New Testament? Because he had the gift of prophecy. We're never told that he had the gift of writing. I don't see a gift like that as such. That doesn't mean there aren't people today that have the gift of the ability to write Christian literature. Thank God for that. What do you suppose people did before tape recorders came about? They wrote. Of course, a lot of the stuff that is written, it's obvious they have the gift of writing, but they don't understand the scriptures. That'll take a little time for you to get that. Paul also carried with him another authority. Imagine this, a Jew who was a Roman citizen. This guy was packed with authority. He had more badges, more hats that he could wear. Somebody says, I'm ill. Excuse me. Healer. Bam, the guy was healed. He'd go into a town, they'd say, we need a local church. Another hat. Missionary. And they'd say, who's going to teach us? Hold it. Pastor teacher. Not all of them had that. I find it difficult to give him any less than what the scripture gives him. And therefore, by use of this, he's telling us that he was the highest ranking apostle. Or at least, I'll give you this, he was an apostle, which gave him the highest rank. Now you say, where's the application of that today? There are no apostles, so we don't have any high-ranking officers. Sorry. The apostle also had charge over many churches. You know, it must have struck terror in the mind of the hearers and of the receivers of Paul's letter if they had any soul and conscience at all when Paul would say, wait till I get there. Really? You remember when you were a child, and hopefully you had a well-balanced family, and you did whatever you did, and your mother would say, wait till your father gets home. I say well-balanced family, assuming that you had one that lived in the area. Or the greatest threat, I guess, would be, I'll send you to your father. That'd be worse. But how about wait till the apostle comes? Can you imagine the household of Chloe? They must have said to themselves frequently over dinner. She'd say, pass the ribs. Say, okay, beef that is. And the one would say to the other, Chloe, I can't wait for the apostle to get here. Boy, is he going to straighten out this mess in Corinth. Some of the Corinthians were in terror. He even writes concerning that because he says, look, I've written this not to cause you great anxiety and fear. Why? Because he knew they should have been. And to me, you see, that reflects also the attitude that existed in the ancient world that has very quickly disintegrated in our country. It's become incinerated. And that is the fact that there is no authority consciousness today. Husbands are not the authoritative figure within the home. Wives are not subject to their husbands. Families are not subordinate to common law as well as civil law. When a person gets married today, it's a trial, and it ends up in a trial. It's looked upon as just simply being, well, I'll try it for a while. If I don't like it, it's like smoking pot. I've never done it, by the way, and I never intend to. It's for low life. That's how I was raised. Only scum, only dirge
take that sort of thing into their body. And don't you give me that there's a parallel between that and cigarette smoking. Sell that to somebody else. Hophead. I don't care what you think, by the way. Drugs are for lowlife.
Not people that want to be able to think. And God has made a beautiful way in which that sort of thing can be taken out of your body very quickly when it is not addictive. That is marijuana and all that other stuff. Crack and cocaine and so on. And he called it urination. Somebody says to me, well, you know, your generation drank beer and we take crack.
Oh, what a parallel!
The one has your mind explode and causes you to kill people. And of course, once in a while, is going to have you do the same thing, right? No, again, it's a 24-hour process. Tinkle, tinkle, it's gone. But not so with crack. That's where tinkle, tinkle goes the brain. And I love that advertisement where they're frying it. You know who that's? You know who that impresses? Us. The old ones.
Yeah, we say. Yeah, give it to them.
You know what it does to our young people? Zero! They could care less because they're stupid.
I have a real problem with this attitude that we have in this country of catering to our children. This is the age of the child. It's pitiful. Whatever happened to the adults, the leadership?
And we got to do this for our kids.
One thing you ought to do for your kids is teach them how to shut their mouths. They're too vocal today. Well, you know, Dad, I think. You can't think. You're not old enough.
That's right. And we sit there and we say, whoa, what a brilliant child. Only stupid people call their children brilliant. I never called my children brilliant. You say, what did you call them? Stupid!
Now, some of you don't like that.
Because you see, you're swallowed up in this business, and it's all emotional, and it's all authority rejection, all the way down the line.
And that's why we have kids that are going out into the workforce today, and they demand certain things from their employers. I'll give you a demand. If I was an employer and somebody came into my office and demanded anything, that'd be the last thing they ever demanded. As far as employment. And in these subtle suggestions.
Well, you know, I think you ought to. Who asked you to think? The authority is the thinker.
We don't have that today.
We want a voice. Our opinion. And the kids are so opinionated. And you know what's wrong with us? We listen to them. We listen to them. Wake up, people! What does a 10-year-old have to offer as an opinion of life? In these United States, zero. You ought to be flooding their minds with your ideas. Maybe that's where the problem lies. You know, if you're just a vegetable sitting there watching TV every night, you know what tells me we're in trouble? The Simpsons is popular. That's a disgrace to humanity. That program should be banned. I wouldn't allow a family member to watch it if I had small children. What is this little arrogant thing talking to his father that way? One of the most popular movies we had recently. I wasn't going to get on this, but get me on it, and boy, I'll tell you. One of the most popular movies we had recently was that thing about the kid that got left at home. You remember that? Well, what was the name of the movie?
Alone
at Home, yeah. Home Alone, right? I'll tell you, if he was mine, he would have been home alone. That little brazen, snot-nosed, arrogant child! I'd have grabbed him by the throat and said, "Who asked you your opinion? Did you hear him at the beginning of the movie?" And you know what that did for me for the remainder of the movie? It turned me off. I couldn't even enjoy the rest of it. Some of you said,
"Well, I could."
Yeah, well, I think I just proved my point. We're no longer authority-oriented in this country. By the way, pray about the Arizona cap, because sparks are going to fly. They may be sorry they ever asked me to be there. Because I'm hot on this stuff. This is not the age of the child! If anything else, it's the age of lawlessness, and children have just fallen into the category as such. You say, "Well, what about the application today? How does this apostle thing fit today?" Well, no one has the right to be in charge of more than one church. There isn't that right. There's no authorization taught in the New Testament. But who then is the commander of a local church? You're looking at him. And by the way, there aren't 2, 3, 5, or 6 commanders. There's only one pastor teacher, and I'm standing in front of you. We have other ministries. In fact, we have another minister. But he's not the pastor of the church. I am. Years ago, I was... May I say something, by the way? And I don't mean to embarrass anyone here, but I'm going to embarrass Randy a little bit. Randy and his wife, Charlene, are products of the 60s. Okay? And we spent some time with them the other night. Have you ever been in a place where, damn, it was hot? Hear me, though. Come on. Relax, guys. This is good. You know, it's really hot, and you're saying to yourself, "Oh, but for a breath of..." And remember the other evening, right after that storm, and some of you opened your windows? And you remember that cool breeze that would come in? And you said, "Ah, a breath of fresh air." There they are. Boy, I can send them out of here with great enthusiasm. They don't even think like the 60s. They think like me. We sat there and everything I expounded on, he said, "Amen." I thought to myself, "Wow! He's more supportive than Dan Hill was." That's a joke. Somebody sat there and said, "Oh, really?" Yeah, I know what you're going to do. I got to write him and tell him that. Yeah, I'll tell him that when I see him. What a breath of fresh air to hear somebody who's not only authority-oriented, but doesn't go along with all this Madison Avenue bull feathers. We got people coming out of seminary today. They're great for being an entrepreneur in a local church. We don't need that. We got to get back to basics. Madison Avenue garbage. Promote this and promote that and select this and select that and get your chosen few and do this and do that. Bull feathers. In kind terms, you fill in the blanks. And I don't mean feathers at all. But this is Sunday morning high mass. I have to protect your integrity. And mine as well. The pastor is the highest authority in the local church, and look at the way they're being run today. In some churches, they're doormats. They're just doormats. The board of deacons runs all over them. They think they own them. "We hired you to do this. We hired you to do that. You hired..." They're just a hireling. And the minute one gets up and is authoritative at all, out! We don't want him. We want somebody we can control. The whole time in which we live is people control. No authority. Some of you don't like me because I'm authoritative.
Well, you see, I'm going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account, and I'm not going to compromise because of your idiocy.
He can say to me, John, you were wrong there. And I'll say, you're right.
I'm not going to question him.
But if you tell me I'm wrong, I'll never tell you you're right. Even though you might be. You say, why? Because it's not your place. You see? That's simple. Did you get that? Some people don't understand leadership. They think leadership is going around apologizing to everyone. That's not leadership at all. Leadership makes decisions and it's willing to back its decisions, right or wrong. Listen, when General Eisenhower and his staff decided not to hit Calais, but Normandy, and when they finally analyzed the lives that it would cost, you know what a non-leader would have done? I know what some of you would have done. Well, if it's going to cost lives, maybe we shouldn't do it. If it's going to take sacrifices, because I'm going to have to write letters home to mommies. Hey, people, that's what war is all about. And a decision was made, and loved ones died. But remember something. You and I are here this morning in a free country because that happened. And it was all based on a command decision from a 5-star general that said, do it. And the difference is, he had to live with it.
And that's one of the real difficulties of leadership. You've got to live with your decisions. So don't you ever try to think for somebody else. Because you're usurping their leadership if they're a leader. You'll find yourself in trouble. And that includes your boss. That includes your husband, ladies, if you have one. And I didn't ask if you had a man, because I can't produce that. You know, the scripture says a woman who is virtuous, who can find her? I'm going to add to that. Where have the men gone? You know, in the 60s, they were singing about where the flowers gone. Forget the flowers. I want to know what happened to the real men in this country. Honestly. Men that are willing to stand and be counted as men. Not ashamed of it at all. And be leaders. Men in the church. Men in the family. Men on the job. And I don't mean someone who's got a hairy chest that shouts and makes a lot of noise, and expels gas once in a while. I'm talking about a man who's a man, who thinks like a man and acts like a man instead of a mouse. We got a lot of weaklings running around today, and you know why? Because they've allowed themselves to think like women. I'm not saying a woman is weak. It's not my suggestion at all. But a woman can never think like a man if he's a man. You know, guys, have you ever admitted to yourself, man, I don't know what she's thinking? She should have the same problem with you. And if she doesn't, then you might be more compatible to her thinking. You get it? And some of you have never gotten it. One of the things they asked me to do at the Arkansas camp is to speak on marriage. And they said, what's your subject? And I says, the preservation of a marriage. And you know, one of the things I'm going to talk about is the difference between a man and a woman. He said, well, I don't have to know that. Oh, yes, you do. Physiologically? Oh, we're well aware of that. What about mentally? Whenever a lesser group tries for equality, it's always a demand for superiority. Whether you understand that principle or not, it's always an attempt for supremacy. It's never equality, because if you give them equality, that's not enough. They want more. Women don't need equality. They have the highest
most honorable position on the face of the earth. They're called women, the female of the species. And all we've done in the last 20 years is degrade them by attempting to make them equal with men. That's degeneracy, folks. See, I think I warned you. I don't know if I did. I'll warn you now. You're not going to like what I just said. But you see, I'm not here whether you like it or not. You're here because apparently, listen, you're either here because you want to hear this or you're a glutton for punishment. You just simply say, oh, I want to go back every week and have him just tear me apart. But if you think I'm going to stand up here and pussyfoot, I can't do that. Yes, I have the remnant of what's left over from the authority of the apostle. I'm the highest ranking officer in this church. And I'm not telling you that because I want to exercise my authoritative muscle. I've done that for 25 years. And sometimes you do it very quietly, behind the scenes. And other times you get in the pulpit and you use that as your vehicle. You learn more from this pulpit about what I think. Don't ever question me about something. Just sit long enough in class and you'll find out. You don't really think that what I say from the pulpit is any different than what you'd get from me after, do you? It's the same thing. Why? Oh, this is really deep. It's the same person. I don't stand over here and say, yeah, I like that, when analyzing me. I don't have to analyze me. Because you see, I don't have any problem with me. I don't have to find myself because I never lost myself. When I was raising my children, people used to say, oh, you can't do that. You can't raise them that way. Why? Oh, it's all wrong. It's not according to the books. It's not according to Dr. Schmuck. And what did he know, that idiot? And try to reason with your children. How can you reason with unreasonable things? Little viruses running around in your house. Oh, you want to see the young people? They're looking at me. Virus? Hey, when you're born into this world, you're one step above a maggot. What kind of knowledge do you have? None. You express yourself in terms that are unintelligible. Universal language. Cry. Some of you never outgrow that. You spend the rest of your life doing it. About something. We modify it and we put a little song to it and we call it whining. Oh, brother. Put a cork in their mouth. That's what our whole thing is about now. What's wrong with us? I'll tell you what's wrong with us. Some of us never grew up to take responsibility for our decisions and to listen to someone and sit there authoritatively and say, he knows, I don't. Simple. Since he knows and I don't, then I take what he says and I learn from him. Oh, but we don't do that. We sit there and we question. I wonder what he meant by that. Some of you are second guessers. And you go through life second guessing everything and everybody.